We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and I would seek to draw our attention to the passage, verses 30 to 35, in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, and we read these verses. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so on. I want to draw our attention to this passage because we are still in that time of the year that is so beloved by so many and so dreaded by so many. That time that we have around Christmas activities and New Year. The time that is by some described as the festive season, by others as the silly season. The time that is called by so many the best time of the year, in which there is a great deal of emphasis upon human kindness and giving and peace and goodwill among men, family time, times of peace, truces even in war, things like that. And there are those who say that this is really the time that makes life worth living for them. And there are others who dread this time of the year. And I'm sure we have all heard people say on the radio and so on over this past week or so that they actually dread Christmas because it's a time which emphasizes their loneliness, their poverty, the misery, the deficiencies and hardships of their life. And while they see some feasting and merrymaking, they find themselves alone, and the activities of others simply reinforces how sad and empty their own lives really are. And it's a time of dread. This is a time when many people apparently try to commit suicide, actually. So it's a time of some social significance, I suppose. We were speaking something of this last Sunday morning. And the reason that I want us to come back to this theme at this particular time, we are, of course, in the last Lord's Day of this present year. And we are looking back, of course, to the past recent festivities. And the interesting thing, of course, is that it's all in the past. In the weeks leading up to the Christmas Day, we were bombarded with sights and sounds emphasizing the birth in the manger, and you couldn't go into a shopping center without seeing Christmas trees and people dressed up like Santa, as they imagine, with the little red and white caps on, and the music and all the tinsel, reminding us that there's something extraordinary going on in our society. And then, of course, once the Christmas Day is over, it's all silence. No more Christmas carols are being sung on the radio. And the Christmas tinsel is coming down. It's back to business. It's now time for the sales. And in the next day or two, we'll be celebrating in another binge of the passing of another year and the welcoming in of another new year. Baby Jesus has been put away from the mangers. It's all been dismantled, and he's been put away into the storehouse until next time. And the emphasis on all of these activities, of course, is supposed to be because we are a Christian nation, as we would describe ourselves. A And we do like to remember something of the coming of Christ, the baby Jesus in the manger, and the carols and so on and so on. And we imagine that we have in fact fulfilled our Christian duties in observing these kinds of things. And I think that one of the things that we should remember very clearly is that all of what we have just been experiencing has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. That is, nothing to do with real Christianity. Now, I'm not saying it's got nothing to do with Christianity in the terms that it has some remote connection, but with real Christianity, the emphasis of the past few days has really had very little to do with what the Bible actually teaches concerning the real nature of Christianity. So what I want to do this morning is to look at this particular passage and ask a question, and they try to answer the question. What is Christianity? What do we understand by Christianity? And I would suggest to you that these verses that we have, verses 30 to 35, are one of the places in the Bible. They are by no means the only place. We could go to quite a number of places in the Old Testament even, which draw our attention to what Christianity really is. But here we have a passage which I think in the main clarifies the issue. And anybody who wants to know what Christianity really is, well, they could read these verses that we have this morning, and the verses speak very clearly as to what the true nature and the essence of the Christian faith really is. And this is what we want to address this morning. So we're going to ask the question, what is Christianity? We're going to try to answer it, and I want to try to answer it in three specific ways. There are many ways we could answer the question. It all depends where we want to place the emphasis. I want to be rather general this morning because the passage here is rather wide-ranging, actually. We could preach quite a number of sermons out of this passage dealing with different aspects of the Christian life and the Christian gospel. I want to look at three basic answers as to what Christianity is, as we find it recorded for us in this great narrative where the angel Gabriel, we're told, visited Mary and made this great announcement to her that she was going to have a child, and he was going to be called Jesus, and she was going to have the child through a rather mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. And the child was going to be great. He was going to be called the Son of God, and he was going to have a sovereign reign given unto him. So this is the kind of thing that we have recorded in these verses. Now, the first way that I want to answer the question, what is real Christianity, is that, first of all, it is something that is absolutely supernatural. It is supernatural from the beginning to the end. And we find it very clearly. You can't read this passage without recognizing there's something very unusual taking place here. The angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." There is mention here of an angel. There is mention here of the Lord. There is mention here of something that belongs ultimately not to this present world, something that is extraordinary and supernatural. And you cannot read the scriptures without coming face to face with the great reality that from beginning to end, the Bible is speaking about supernatural events. Indeed, the very first statement in the Bible is a statement of the supernatural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that reminds us most forcibly that our world does not begin through any natural cause. There is no natural explanation as to the existence of our universe, according to the Bible. Our universe begins with a supernatural event where the God who does not belong to the creation made a world out of nothing. He spoke and it was done. Now, that's the teaching of the Bible. Now, I know that that teaching today is ridiculed and rejected and mocked and criticized as unworthy of our attention. Well, that may well be what men say today. But the point that we have to remind ourselves is, whether we like it or not, that is the teaching of the Bible. And all down through the history of the message of grace and salvation of the Bible, we find this supernaturalism. We find God visiting his people and performing signs and wonders in Egypt. We find God speaking and appearing in a visible form. We find him drying up the Red Sea and allowing his people to pass through. And we could go through many, many examples in the Old and New Testament where the only explanation for what is being recorded is there is something unworldly in all of this. There is no natural explanation that we can ever think of, for example, as to how it can be that Jesus Christ can walk on the waves, how Jesus Christ can speak to the waves and command them to be still and they are still, how he can multiply out of a handful of fishes and bread, and how he can feed 5,000 people. There is no physical or chemical explanation of which we know which could in fact explain away what actually is being recorded in the Bible. And so here in this passage we are being reminded that the coming of Christ into the world is not just an ordinary event. It is an event that is shot through with supernaturalism. Mary, you see, is quite right when she is amazed and surprised, and indeed it seems rather fearful, because the angel assures her that she ought not to be afraid. Fear not, he says to her, thou hast found favor with God. And the angel speaks to her these comforting words because Mary is afraid. In other words, she wasn't always seeing an angel. She wasn't always hearing an angel. As far as we know, she had never experienced anything remotely like this in her life before. We're not told that she expected this. This is something quite unexpected, quite extraordinary, and something that causes her a measure of fear because she can't explain it. And when she is told that she is going to have a child, she is going to conceive in her womb, and she says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? You see, Mary understands the facts of biology, and she knows how babies are born. And she says, well, how can this come to me because I know not a man? And she is being reminded that the birth of the child that she is going to have is not going to be just like every other birth and every other conception. Something very strange is going to happen to Mary. And the power of the Holy Ghost is going to come upon her. And so from the very beginning, Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, is being told to prepare herself for supernatural events in her life. The birth of our firstborn child is something that is unique in the history of the world. No child has ever been conceived like this before. And as far as we know, no child is ever going to be conceived in this particular way. You and I and every one of us, we come into the world by ordinary generation. And our children come into the world by ordinary generation. And the rest of Mary's children, the other sons and the other daughters that she had, they came into the world by ordinary generation. But here is her firstborn son, who is sui generis. He is the only one of his kind. And there is something utterly unique and inexplicable, and we would never know how it happened, or even if it did happen, if it wasn't for the fact that the Bible records for us what actually took place in the conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Bible is emphasizing that Christianity from the very beginning is a supernatural religion, and it cannot be explained away by laws of physics and chemistry or any other laws of which we are familiar, by which ordinary events in our world take place. But we've got to remember something else about all of this. And that is that these miraculous and supernatural events are not against nature. They're not contrary to the nature of this world. Mary is going to conceive in her womb supernaturally. But the growth of the embryo, the development of the fetus to full term, and the birth of this baby is going to be very ordinary. He is going to be nourished through his mother's blood and through his mother's body. He is going to come forth in the same way that any other child comes forth. So on the one hand, there is something supernatural. And yet on the other hand, there is something that is very natural about Christianity. Because it has to do with real events in this world. The one who is conceived in the womb is going to have a body as any other human male is going to have a body. He's going to be a man. And he's going to have the functions as every other man has. He is going to be a Jew among the Jews. He is going to be an ordinary looking man. There is no indication in the whole of the gospel records that our Lord Jesus Christ looked different to other people. He, it seems, was not distinguishable in a crowd. He may well have appeared to be very ordinary. He looked like any other Jew. And if we were to try to attempt some kind of racial description of Jesus Christ, we probably would say that he would look like a Jew. And whatever that would be what he would look like. He was indistinguishable from his contemporaries in the community in which he lived. So Christianity is supernatural, but it doesn't violate naturalism. It's not against nature. It is something that is wrought out in the natural world to which we belong. And even the creation, way back in the beginning, partakes of this naturalism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he didn't, as it were, make the animals and the plants of this world out of nothing. We're told that the earth was to produce. We're told that the seas were to produce. We're told that the plants were to grow out of the ground. In other words, everything around us, all the biological activity around us, is perfectly natural in that sense. And when it comes to the creation of man, we are told that God made him from the dust of the ground. Man was not made out of nothing. And the Bible tells us that the woman wasn't made out of nothing. She was made out of the substance of the man, according to the Bible. So on the one hand, there is this miraculous supernaturalism in the Scriptures. But on the other hand, we can say that it has to do with nature. And so there is no violation. It's not as if God is against nature. God is for nature. And when God performs his works of grace, he does so according to the things that he finds upon the earth. The great flood, for example, didn't come, as it were, just out of heaven. It was made from the water that was above the earth, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up, we're told. So God uses things that he has made to accomplish his mysterious works of providence and his mysterious works of grace. God is using a woman to bring into the world the Savior of the world. Now, there are three things that we want to emphasize before we pass on from this particular point. And it is that this work of supernaturalism is the work of God the Father, it is the work of God the Son, and it is the work of God the Holy Spirit. We are told here that Mary has found favor with God. We are told later in the passage in verse number 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And so we are being reminded here that in this great miraculous conception and the coming forth of the child, God is involved. And nothing is impossible for God. And God has found a favor. God is favorably disposed to Mary. God is the one who is initiating and planning and who is going to accomplish the birth of this child who is to be born. And then we know also from other places in the Scriptures that the coming of Christ into the world was not something simply that God the Father did. It was something that God the Son did. He became flesh. You remember how John puts it in his Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning, John begins in the way that Genesis begins, in a sense. In the beginning was the Word. You remember, in the beginning God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God and was God, and he was exactly with God and exactly God. And there was nothing made apart from him, in verse 3 in John chapter 1. And then in verse number 14, in that first chapter of John's Gospel, the Word who in the beginning was with God and who made all things, that Word became flesh. And the emphasis is not just that he was sent into the world. It wasn't simply that something happened to him. It was that he did something. The coming into the world was the doing of Christ. "For this cause I came into the world." On the one hand, the Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Christ the Son is God's gift to the world. But the coming of Christ is not just the doing of God. It is the doing of the Son. He came. "For this cause I came into the world." And the Apostle Paul, you remember, reminds the Philippian Christians that Christ humbled himself and became in the likeness of men and was made in fashion as a man and in the form of a slave. Again, the emphasis is on the doing of Christ. So here in this narrative, in the light of other places in the Bible, we can say that the birth of Jesus Christ is his own accomplishment as well as the doing of God the Father. And then we're told also of the Holy Spirit's activity in the incarnation of Christ. The angel answered, Mary says, I do not know a man. And the angel answered and gave her the explanation how she was going to conceive this unique son. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And there is no question that as we look at the teaching of the Bible in general, and in certain places in particular, we find that the Holy Spirit is always the executive or the agency of the deity. He is the one who, through whom God accomplishes his work of creation and revelation. It's the Holy Spirit who moves holy men of God to write the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to have that new life. We're born of the Spirit. And here we are being reminded that in the coming of Christ, there is the activity, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And I would like to draw your attention to something very interesting. In the opening verses of the book of Genesis, we're told there that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. And the scholars tell us that that word moving has the connotation of a hen brooding over her chickens, watching them, overshadowing them. Now, it's not exactly the same word. It's not even exactly the same idea that we have here in verse 35. But I would like to draw your attention to the similarity of ideas. Just as in the beginning the Spirit was brooding and moving and shadowing over the unformed creation, away back in the beginning of human time and space and those things that we associate with our world. So here we are being reminded that the coming of Christ is like a second creation. The first creation is ruined by the first man, you remember. But here is a new beginning. The coming of Christ into the world is, in a sense, a new beginning for our world. The new man. The first man is Adam, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. The Holy Spirit will come, and he will cast his shadows, so to speak, upon Mary, and the miracle of conception will begin. Now, that means something very important for us. It means that our Lord Jesus Christ, as regards his human nature, has no earthly father. He has an earthly mother, but no earthly father. It also reminds us that because he is the Son of God, he is the Son of the Father, and that with regards to his divine nature, he has no mother. And I'm emphasizing all of that because there are those who would try to tell us that they cannot believe this message as it literally stands, and indeed that the Holy Scripture is mistaken and cannot be accepted in terms of its own teaching in our day and generation. But the Bible, we have to take the Bible as we find it. And the Bible is very clear and consistent in what it is teaching. Whether we accept it or whether we do not is not the issue as far as the Bible is concerned. That's another issue. But the facts remain as recorded in the history of the Scriptures. So the first thing that we notice about Christianity is that it is supernatural. It is much, much more than a babe in a manger. It is much, much more as one whom we can keep in the manger and pack up until next time, next year. This is something that has to do with most extraordinary supernatural events. Begin and end. The whole meaning and the whole message of Christianity. And there is no Christianity which can simply be dismissed as superstition on the one hand, or received as some kind of earthly religion on the other. It doesn't fit into either of these categories. It belongs to this world, but its real meaning belongs before and beyond, and indeed, as we're going to see, after this world. So the first thing about the true Christian message and the meaning of it all is it is a supernatural message. The second thing I want to emphasize about the meaning, the true Christianity, is that it all has to do with salvation. It has to do with salvation from sin and from death. And you say, well, where do you get this? Well, we get it in verse number 31, for example. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And when you go to the second chapter in Luke, we're told there at verse number 11, in the second chapter, where we have the actual birth of this babe recorded for us, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So there's the birth. And then in verse number 21, we're told further about this baby that was born. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So there is a heavenly naming. Even before the child is conceived, his name is determined. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1 at verse 21 also, when we have Matthew's account of the angelic announcement, that Mary was told that she would have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So right at the very beginning of the coming of Christ, we are told that he is coming with a certain name because he is going to do a certain work. And the work that he has come to accomplish in the world is salvation. He has not come to be admired and drooled over and celebrated over as a babe in a manger. And one of the great tragedies of the recent activities where there are these nativity scenes is that you will have all these animals standing by, the babe in the manger. Now, I'm not going to argue whether there were or were not animals in the place where Jesus was born. Maybe there were, for all we know. But the Bible doesn't say that there were. It may well be that it was an empty stable. We're not told that there were the donkeys and that there were the asses standing by. The Bible doesn't mention that kind of thing. These are merely human inventions and additions, because the great purpose of salvation is not to surround the baby Jesus with all the paraphernalia of Christian celebrations, but to understand the significance. What has this child come to do? You see, we believe, as Christian people, we must believe, because the Bible teaches it, that every human life is a significant thing. Every human life in God's ultimate mysterious purpose is a life that is given for a purpose. We believe that life is the gift of God. The Bible teaches that. And God doesn't give life just for some empty, meaningless uncertainty. The Bible tells us that God has purpose in everything that he does. He has an end in view. And that means that your life and my life, we don't exist for nothing. We exist for a reason. There is a purpose why we have been allowed to come into this world. We are full of significance, you see, according to the Bible. Children learn this, do they not? From a very early age, a child looks at something that is of quite attractive or significance to the child, and the child will ask its parents, what is that? And so the parents will tell the child, this is whatever it is. And the child will then ask, well, what is it for? Why is it there? Why is it there? Because the child instinctively recognizes that things have a purpose. The child, it is an automatic question. Why has that thing been there? Why is the grass green, Daddy? There is a reason, you see. And those of you who know your chemistry and physics will know what the reason is, why the grass is green and the sun shines. And you will know what is taking place. In other words, there is something that is a consequence. Now, what is the significance of this child? Before he is even conceived, the significance and the purpose for which the Holy Ghost is going to come upon Mary, and she is going to be the mother of this unique babe. The purpose of his life is declared in his name. He will save his people from their sins. Is that not what the angelic announcement was to the shepherds? And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The babe in the manger, wrapped in the swaddling clothes as any other child would be. But who is the real identity? What is the significance of this little babe in the manger? It is that he is Christ the Lord, the promised Messiah. And when we look down at the promises and the prophets of Old Testament times, we find that Messiah is a Savior. He is one who is great and glorious. He is one who does great things for God and great things for the world. He brings peace. He is one who has come to establish a kingdom, as we're going to see in a moment towards the end of the sermon. He is one who has come not to just live out his life as a man, but to live out his life as a man for God, to do something worthwhile once and for all that will bring men to God. That is why Christ has come. Not to be the greatest teacher or preacher that the world has ever known. He is that. Or the greatest miracle worker that the world has ever known. He is that also. He performs more signs and wonders and miracles than any other person recorded in the Bible. Over 40 miracles are recorded in the Gospels concerning the doings of Jesus Christ. There is no other person in the whole of the Bible who performs such signs and wonders. And yet that is not the ultimate significance and purpose of his coming. He tells us himself, does he not? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. I am come, he tells us in another place, you remember, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give my life as a ransom for many. I have a baptism to be baptized with, you remember, he said, as he set his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem and to the cross. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am constrained. That means I'm shut up and closed up to this one thing. Jesus knew, you see, why he came into the world. He was not as a loose end. He wasn't wondering what to do with his life. He wasn't wondering what is the purpose of my existence. He knew why he came. And he knew that he had come to be the Savior of all who would believe in him. He will save his people. He shall be called Jesus. And that is the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he reminded his disciples on a number of occasions, over and over, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the scribes, to the Gentiles. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. I give my life for the sheep. I know my sheep. And I have come to give life to my sheep, life more abundant. Now, this salvation that is associated with the name of Jesus is not simply salvation from poverty. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity has nothing to do with feeding the poor. It's got everything to do with feeding the poor and the hungry. And woe betide us if we do not take our part in that. And of course, it has to do with ameliorating the difficulties of life and making the life's journey less burdensome for those who come across our pathway. And the Scripture makes it very clear that we're to do good unto all men as we have opportunity and arises. But the real heart of it all is not to feed the hungry. Jesus did feed the hungry. He did perform those mighty miracles which supplied the needs of the multitudes who followed him. But it is a great mistake to imagine that for 3 years hunger and disease were banished from Galilee. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are those Christian writers who actually say that for 3 years nobody was sick or hungry in Galilee. The Bible doesn't say that. He fed those who were there. There were plenty hungry people in Galilee. Indeed, we now know from excavations and archaeological remains that they were pretty hungry. They were deficient. It seems that their basic diet was grain. Many of them, according to the bones that we have uncovered in archaeological finds, and these archaeological digs reveal many, many most interesting and instructive things about ancient times. And these people were hungry. They were suffering from malnutrition. And they would get up in the morning and they would go to bed just as hungry as they got up in the morning. They were hungry, all right. And they suffered from a proper balanced protein and fruit diet. Of course, I'm not saying that they were all, as it were, starving and suffering from rickets. We're not even suggesting that, but what I'm saying is that there was plenty hunger and disease and sorrow in Galilee, because Jesus did not come simply to be a supplier of bread. He came to be a savior for sinners. And the greatest need that you and I have is not that we would fill our bellies with bread. That is a need enough. But that is not the primary need, you know, of your life and mine. The greatest need is that we be right with God. The greatest need is that we know God. What is true Christianity? That's our topic this morning. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once preaching in Glasgow, and I was hearing recently of somebody that heard him away back in the 60s or thereabouts, of 1960s. And the first time that this man heard him preaching, he says that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones began his sermon, as apparently he was wont to do, with asking the question, similar to what we're asking, what is the true purpose of the gospel? What is the purpose of Christ? And then the doctor would give his answers, which were all wrong. Well, some would say one thing and some would say another thing. And then he would give the correct answer. And he would say the true answer to the question, what is the purpose of the gospel, is that we might know God. And when you think of it like that, that is the purpose of it all. I am come, Jesus tells us, that they might have life. But how can we have life? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christ died, the just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. This is the great problem of Australia and every other nation in the world today, if I may be so bold as to say. The great need today is not that the stock market would increase in value or that we would have some retirement home or whatever it is. You and I, we have all these wild imaginations as to what our needs are. I need this, and that's why the shops today are filled with people spending their hard-earned cash, because they see what the imagines about. Oh, I need that. They've already got 25 shirts in the closet, but I need some new shirts. I need some new shoes. They've already got a dozen pairs or more in the closet. Or I need, they don't need it. What is our great need? The Lord's Prayer, you know, reminds us of how few our needs actually are. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What's our need? Well, we need daily bread. We don't need to be feasting and indulging every day. We need bread. We need the forgiveness of sins. You see, our needs are often very different. The way that we see our needs are often very different to the way that the Bible sees our needs. What do we need? We need mercy. We need grace. We need to know God. We need to go to heaven and not to the awful other place called hell in the Bible. We need to have that Jesus Christ to cover us. And there will be the day that is coming, the Bible teaches us, when the only one thing that every single person will know is we need Christ. That is our need. I'm not saying that's what we think our need is, but that's what God thinks our need is. And that's why he has provided Jesus. And for everybody who will receive him, everybody who will come to him, everybody who will call upon him, everybody who will trust in him, everybody who will confess and forsake their sins, everybody who will come to Christ, he will be their Savior. Those who come to me, I will never turn them away. There are some people in this world, you know, and they don't want you. They don't want to know you. You could go knocking at many doors of the great and the mighty, and they would take one look at you and they would say, well, I'm not particularly interested in knowing you. Goodbye. Good riddance. But do you know that the great God of heaven wants to know you? Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, the Son of the Highest, He wants to know you. He's interested in you. He is interested in you to the extent of coming into the womb, living the humiliated, degraded life that He did live, living in the form of a servant and ultimately dying. Why did He do it? He did it to bring us to God. It wasn't that we loved Him, we didn't love Him. It wasn't that we were friends of His. We're not friends of His by nature. It was while we were enemies that Christ died for us. Paul tells it in Romans chapter 5. It was while we were without strength. It was while we were His enemies that Christ died for us. It was for His enemies that He came into the world to be the Savior. That's true Christianity. The great issue of salvation is not salvation from poverty or pain or the loneliness and the vicissitudes of our fallen life. It is life with God, to know God, to live by faith, to die in faith, and to spend eternity in the glory. That's why Jesus came into the world. And He did it all in His sinless life, in His sin-bearing death, in His resurrection from the grave. And it will all be culminated when He comes again in the glory. But there is a final thing, and I know that time is running on and I must speed up. There is first of all the supernatural ingredient. There is this salvation. And then there is, of course, the kingdom. He is the sovereign king. We're told here in verse 33, He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Nothing shall be impossible. He will reign over the house of Jacob. Now, we were reading in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm sure you remember there the great statement in verses 6 and 7 in that chapter. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Upon His shoulder there shall be the kingdom of His father David, and that kingdom will have no end. This Messiah Christ is going to have a kingdom. Now, why do we need to keep that in mind? We need to keep it in mind, you see, because the terrible tragedy of the Christmas social traditional observance and ritualism that we go through year by year is that we bring Him out on Christmas Day, we pack Him away when Christmas Day is done, and next year He's a baby once again, and the year after, He's always a baby, you see. He's always put out, packed away. And we can forget Him until the next round when once again we bring Him out as the little baby in the manger. He is not repeatedly a baby in the manger. He grew up to be the man, and He lives by the power of an endless life. He has a kingdom, you see. He's not one that we can, as it were, dismiss when Christmas time is over and say, well, He has no real relevance for the real world. He has every relevance, and furthermore, He has every claim upon us. How does the Bible describe God? It describes Him as being a great king. How is Messiah described? The king. He is described in the book of Revelation as the King of Kings, the Lord of, the King over all the kings, the Lord who is the Lord of all the lords. That's our Jesus Christ. We are told in Ephesians how God has given to Him the name above every name, that He rules all things. Every other kingdom, every other authority is put under Him. He rules over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. His kingship is rejected by many who drool over the babe, the silent, helpless babe in the Christmas manger. And many of these same people, if I be so bold as to say, will turn away when the claims of Christ are brought before. Unless you believe that I am he, you have no life. He who comes to me must obey me, he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I tell you? It means we're to recognize and assent to his kingship. He is the king over a kingdom, not of this world. The kingdoms of this world rule by might is right. And even one of our favorite poets reminds us that fearful is the head that wears the crown, because someone's always wanting to take it from you. And if you know anything about human history, whether it be ancient Greek or ancient Roman history or recent history, you will find that those in high places are, well, they need to be surrounded by bodyguards, because there are always those usurpers who want to replace them with themselves or their friends. You see, the world is ruled by might is right. And the kingdoms of this world are there for the asking, for those who are the strongest and who can take it. Power is there for the asking, if you can grab it. His kingdom is not like that. Its duration is eternity. Its law is love. And he has come not that his citizens and servants would only submit and be subjected to them. Yes, they do so, as we'll see before we close. But he has come to serve them. I am among you. You call me master, master. You say right. But I'm among you as one who serves. In other words, you see, this kingdom, the rulers of this world, even in our democratic societies, you know, the politicians are always the first to dip into the public purse. They're always the first to lay hold upon their superannuation. They're always the first to have free travel. They're always the first to make sure that all is well with their well-lined pockets. Jesus says that's the way the world is. That's the way it always has been, you see. It shall not be so among you. I'm among you as one who serves. His kingdom is different, you see. The standards are humility. The activity is service. And when our enemies smite us, we give them the other cheek to smite also. That's what he said to Pontius Pilate when he stood before Pilate, you remember. And Pilate said, do you not know that I have authority to release you? Do you not know who I am? Pilate said. Jesus had to remind Pilate, very polite and accurate terms, you've got no authority whatsoever over me, except it were given to you from above. So you were born to be a king? Pilate said, yes, I was born to be a king, says Jesus. But if I was born to be the king of this world, my servants, they would all be fighting. They would all be gathering. My armies, my legions would have drawn swords and be defending me. My kingdom is not of this world. My enemies don't fight with swords. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. We belong to a different kingdom because we belong to a different king, you see. King Jesus. He rules in our hearts, and the chains that bind us to him are not the chains of laws threatening unless you keep the law you'll go to jail. The chains that bind us to him are chains of love. We serve him because we love him, and we would have it no other way. We are bonded to him, you see. We love him because he first of all has loved us. He will rule over his kingdom. There shall be no end. The kingdoms of this world, they come and they go. The Roman Empire's come and go. The Commonwealth of Australia is going to come and it's going to go. This world's not going to last forever. National boundaries get redrawn from time to time. And governments change, and sometimes nations change their name, because everything's in a state of flux. But his kingdom, there shall be no end. And that's why when we receive this Jesus Christ, we enter into the blessed assurance and privileges of a citizenship which belongs to heaven. And when this little life of ours is over, that's not the end of our citizenship. In a measure, it's the beginning. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and on this I'm going to finish, was a great man. He was a German. He was a Lutheran pastor. And as you know, he was He belonged to the protesting church in Germany in the 1930s when Hitler and his Nazi gang came to power. And there were those Lutherans and others who stood up against Hitler, and they paid a dear price for it. And on the special orders of Heinrich Himmler, the Reichsfuhrer of the SS and the Gestapo, shortly before the war ended, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had been put into prison. And on special orders from the Reichsfuhrer, he was to be executed. The war was over. The game was up. But they were going to kill off a few of their enemies before the end was up, before they killed themselves. A few days later, Himmler actually killed himself. And as he was being led out to execution, it is said of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that, "Well, that's your life over." "No," he said. "No. My life's just about to begin. My real life, you see, is just about to begin. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We belong to this natural order. But if we are Christian, something grand has taken place. And we belong to the supernatural order that transcends time and space and all familiar things. That's what true Christianity is all about." And it's all recorded here. And this kingdom is accepted by all his believing people. Verse 38, Mary's response: "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." No argument. What will people say? What will Joseph think? "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." You see, she was submissive and obedient to the heavenly vision. And then when she went into Elizabeth, verse 41, that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, she was with child, with John the Baptist. John the Baptist in the womb, 6 months in the womb, recognized the voice of the angelic announcement. And the babe leaped in her womb. You see, these miraculous things, which are foolishness to so many, are the very stuff of life to so many who are Christians, because we believe that the word of the Lord has spoken these things. And our response ought to be, as Mary, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Is that our response this morning to Christ, that we are his servants, handmaidens, and men servants of the King Messiah? These are the issues that confront us. May God bless his word to us.